If you could keep your Bibles open at that portion, then we have quite a bit to cover today. And for all who have joined us today, you are blessed because we are beginning a new study on a new series, and it's always a good time to be joining us in that way. The main message of chapter 1 of 1 Kings is this. Slide comes on. It's about the succession of the kingdom, and chapter 2 is about the security of the kingdom. And I give this to you first so that you know where we are traveling under God's hand in this. So it's chapter 1, succession of the kingdom, and chapter 2, security of that kingdom. And so the story begins this way. When King David was old, well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. Story begins with the reality and record of what? The reality and record of Israel's great king, David. He was old and aging. The time was about 970 BC. And why is his age and aging so important to record at the start of this book? Let me ask you, you ever live with old people? If you live with old people, you understand a little bit of this background. So my mother is 99, 100 years old. When very young kids, the great-grandchildren come, right, and stay with us, they are totally fascinated by many things. But this is one of their fascinations. For everybody else, we usually bring the toothbrush to our teeth. But for my mother, she brings the teeth to the toothbrush. And when these young fellows come, they stare and do that, right? They say, what on earth is happening here? So the great-grandmother does the reverse. She removes the teeth and brings a brush to it. Why? How come? It's the undeniable fact of age and aging, where all the normal bodily functions we used to take for granted, the waking, you know, waking up, you take for granted. Not so simple, no, as your age. The walk, the standing. My mother has to stand, wait for her knees to strengthen first before she takes her first steps, just in case she wobbles, buckles, right? And then the walking, the bending. Some of us bend, we cannot get up after that. How many of you are in that position? You're over 50, right? You know, showering, you know, where you could reach before, you now can't reach. What happened? It's all so stiff now, right? And it's all aging. So here is David, he's old and he's cold. So they buy him a heater. Oh no, no. He's old and he's cold, they don't buy him a heater. So his servant said to him, let us look for a young woman, a married woman, to attend the king and take care of it. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm. And so they find him a companion to keep him warm. And this is, I think, just a simple factual observation of his aging body's need for warm, but inability to keep warm. It's not so much a comment on his loss of virility, I think, and hence related to it, his ability to rule. So virility and ability to rule tied in as something. The comment about sexual relations are for later, when Adonijah ask for Abishag's hand in chapter 2, verse 13. The point is very simply this, I think. This old king, he's old, and with age, who will succeed him? Who will inherit the kingdom? Who will it belong to? It's a question we now know well because the elections are around the corner for us, right? Who will form the next government? Who will be in the cabinet? Then the scene changes to Adonijah. Who is he? And so they search verse 5. Then Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. He is, I'm told by the scholars, he is the fourth of six sons by six different wives of David when he was in Hebron, recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2 to 5. He has three older brothers, Ammon, Chileab, and Absalom. But he is the eldest of the surviving sons. Why? Because the eldest Ammon had been killed by the third Absalom, recorded in 2 Samuel 13. And the second son, Chileab, no mention of him, presumed dead. So Adonijah was the natural heir to the throne. So he put himself forward and said, I will be king. And at this point, right, aging king, young son, aging king, young son. It's so exciting. Is the passing of the baton, the kingdom will be secure, right? And Adonijah is a total opposite to David. David's old and the best years are behind him. his best years are behind him. Adonijah is young and his best years are ahead of him. David cannot protect himself from the call. Adonijah is ready to protect the kingdom and indeed prosecute the war and promote the kingdom. Adonijah, when you read this, he's got it all. He's got ambition, he put himself forward. He's got the looks, he's very handsome, not just handsome. Right? He's a movie star. He's got the position, he's the next one in line. All his older brothers all got wiped out. And he is the support of both the military, Joab represents that, and the religious leaders, Abiathar. So, when you look at this whole thing about Adonijah, together he and his friends, together he and his cronies, they got all the procedures right. Right. Here is, they've set everything in place, and they have set up the alternative, with alternative behind the scenes meeting. Step by step, they are getting it together. Getting what together? Step by step, they're getting the alternative new king in waiting, and the alternative new cabinet in waiting. Military and religious leaders and support. So when you look at Adonijah in this first few verses, the succession is complete. The king is old, the son is there, he's got the support of the religious sector, the military sector. He even had a ceremony to legitimize it all. Verse 9. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, fattened calves at the stone of Zehelam near En-Rogel. So the only thing missing now is actually a public endorsement and a public announcement from David the father. That was the only thing missing. All the behind the scenes thing have gone on and it's all set in place. But my friends, I don't think this is the bright and positive picture of Adonijah as the rightful heir of King David. Because the context will throw up at least three things that cast a dark shadow and dark clouds over Adonijah. Verse 6. It says that David did not interfere. What on earth does this mean? When you go and explore that a little bit more, here is an insight to King David's failure. Failure in what way? Failure in the domestic scene. Failure as a father, failure as a parent, failure to discipline his sons. Indeed, I think his failure to intervene spoiled them. He failed to question Adonijah. His failure to question Adonijah is an echo, an escalation of what? Of his earlier failure to stop his other son, Absalom, from killing his brother, recorded in 1 Samuel 15 to 17. If that is true, then what verse 6 is saying is that David is a bad example and a grave warning of what? Is a bad example and a grave warning of that we could be great success externally as a king, but great failure internally. As a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother. Any one of us in that position? Where we are great success externally, but great failures internally. Here is a grave warning to us. A bad example in a king, a grave warning to us that we mustn't dichotomize our lives. It would seem that his domestic situation was not under the lordship of Yahweh. Then there's another dark cloud. Not just David's failure. The other dark cloud is this phrase called very handsome. Now friends, when you read Hebrew narrative or Israelite stories, they usually give very short physical descriptions of the main characters. And when they give a description of physical description, it really has a bearing on the character of the person and the destiny of the story. So this thing called very handsome is not new in the record. For you read it historically, chronologically, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, this thing has appeared. And where has it appeared? The slide comes on. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. So his brother Absalom was also very handsome. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Have you found anyone like that? The Hindi movie star. Or Tom Cruise or whoever it is, right? And the next line, Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome as a young man. So the forefather, the forerunner of the king, Saul, handsome young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Next slide. They ran and brought him home, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people of Israel, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" King who? Their first king, King Saul. And so the message was a very important one. They were physically impressive but spiritually disastrous. And why is this important a note to make? Because they wanted to be like the other nations. All the other nations chose their kings and their rulers based on their physical appearance and prowess. Who wants to choose a shorty as their king? This is my king. He will lead us into battle. You do not look for the shortest one. You look for the tallest fella. Right? And so they're physically impressive but spiritually disastrous. So the point here seems to be this. The people's original choice for king and subsequently the candidates who put themselves up as king, Absalom, and now Adonijah, were all based on selfish ambition and human criteria. Adonijah, our writer seems to imply, shares the same flaws: selfish ambition, human endorsement. Selfish ambition, human endorsement. But the final grey clouds in the sky that all is not well with this Adonijah coming forward to be the successor is the two buts. Do you see the two buts in verse 8 and verse 10? But Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Verse 10, but he, Adonijah, did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the special guard or his brother Solomon. And so the final thing is that Adonijah and his alternative cabinet have purposely sidelined Solomon's team. And why is this important? Why is this important? See, in this whole frantic search for a successor to the throne, and successor to the throne, see, why must we ensure good government? Just give the modern version. It's not simply a successor to the throne, but actually continuity for power, continuity for prosperity. The successor to the throne politically is always for continuity of power and prosperity. In this frantic search for personal and national prosperity and security, they forgot, or worse still, they abandoned the most important factor. They forgot and abandoned God. They didn't ask, who does God want to succeed David? Nobody asked that question. Nobody did in all of this. Did you notice there's no mention of God, His Word, His covenant, His way for 10 verses? I say it's only 10 verses. Right? This is a very long chapter, no? Did you notice that all the meetings, behind the scenes meetings, all the plotting, all the scheming was becoming so man-centered, so human, there was no sign that they were God's people. No sign of the fingerprints of God upon their life. In other words, this whole thing was empty and divested of God. And it gives us a great insight of what? It gives us a great insight of how God works, right? Notice, while all this is going on, God did not stop Adonijah. He did not strike him with lightning and say, "You evil son, you shouldn't plot this against your brother." Didn't strike him. He didn't break up the meeting with Adonijah's cronies, Joab and Abiathar. He didn't stop the informal coronation with a stampede. Which tells you what? It's not so easy to conclude. Just because God doesn't seem to act when I'm doing wrong. You see, you could do wrong, look right. Do wrong, look right. Again and again the scriptures bring that out. And how much more can you be legitimized than by the priests? You do wrong, you look right, and you get away with murder, daylight. That shouldn't lead us to conclude. That shouldn't lead us to be emboldened to do more. And that shouldn't lead us to a simplistic conclusion that God is blessing this decision and God is blessing this action. Anyone here doing wrong but looking right? And in the process, you're fooling your spouse. In the process, you're fooling your children. In the process, you're fooling your parents. In the process, you're fooling the church. There's a warning here from the Old to New Testament. Be careful how you act. Because God is God. Your spouse may not know, your children may not know, your parents may not know, your leaders may not know, but the alternative sideline meetings, the plotting and scheming of the heart, God knows. And He will do something about it. And so, the entry of the prophet is the entry of God into the situation. And where does the prophet enter? Verse 17. The entry of the prophet is the entry of God into that situation. You would think that God has lost total control. Adonijah now is about to ascend the throne. The only missing is the public announcement. And the father will make it when he's warm enough. You didn't catch that joke, right? Okay. So Nathan enters. Then Nathan in verse 11, asks Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it?" And so a few things I want you to take note here, friends. Nathan approaches Bathsheba and basically asks her a very day-to-day question that you might ask housewives and mothers. "Hey, do you read the news? Do you know what's happening beyond your home and your kitchen? There's something happening beyond your kitchen, no, Bathsheba?" Sometimes we get so domesticated, friends. We are so one-dimensional. Here is my theological basis. Here's my biblical verse for saying you must keep up with the news. So your heart may be good, but others' hearts may be bad. And the scriptures never call us to naiveness. It calls us to innocence of evil, but not naiveness of evil. And so Nathan, as the man of God, awakens Bathsheba. "Do you know of the intention of evil coming from the other son, the son of Haggith?" The succession of kings is a choice between the son of Haggith and the son of Bathsheba. And for her and her son Solomon, for Bathsheba and Solomon, is a life and death issue. Because all those years ago in 970 BC, when one son succeeds and becomes king, in the words of one scholar, he will liquidate the other son. Right? He will assassinate the other son, the other mother, the alternative family. That's how they do it in the ancient world. So, Nathan says, "You, Bathsheba, you go and talk to David. Ask David to watch CNN and BBC. Keep up with the news, no? Beyond his geriatric ward or room. And please tell him to listen, that as he watches the CNN and the BBC, right, there is a coup in progress. Can you please tell David there is a coup in progress? Right? There's an uprising right under your nose." And I don't think Nathan tells Bathsheba to tell David to give him the information. It is to prod him to action with that information. It's not just filling him with information, but prodding him to action. And so, not just, "Here's the news, Adonijah is king," but "Make the news, make Solomon the news, make Solomon the king." So jolt his aging memory. In his aging memory, "Did you not swear to me, King David, your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king, and he shall be king after me. While you do that, Bathsheba, I, Nathan, will come in." Okay? And so come in, and do what? Verse 15. "So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room with Abishag, where Abishag, the Shunammite, was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low, knelt before the king." That was the custom everywhere. I've just come back from Thailand. In Thailand, there's the king. He's revered. Nobody's head, no point of your body should ever be above his head. You bow low before the ancient kings. Still today. "What is it you want?" the king asked. Bathsheba said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to your servant, but the Lord your God, Solomon your son, shall be king after me, and you will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it." It's a nice way to tell him you're blurla. Just don't know, you didn't keep up with the news. You lost total control of the palace. It's the reality of human affairs, friends. And so did you notice that verse 17, if the entry of the prophet at verse 11 is the entry of God, then verse 17 is the first direct reference to God. An oath probably taken in the name of God. And an oath taken in the name of God for the Jews, for the Israelites, it was serious. And it was about this thing called succession. So this is not simply a human choice between the son of Hagib and the son of Bathsheba. Somehow God must be involved in this succession. It is not the succession of a human king. It is the perpetuation of the divine king. That was what happened in 2 Samuel. Right? And so your decision and action, King David, has repercussions. If you decide wrongly, it will be death for me, Bathsheba, and your son, Solomon. Then Nathan enters. And Nathan enters, he says three things to King David. Firstly, do you know what Adonijah has done? He has endorsed himself as king. Secondly, do you know what the people have done? They have said, long live King Adonijah. Thirdly, right? Did you know what they have done? They did not invite us, the rightful prophet, the rightful priest, and the rightful successor, Solomon, to their alternative gatherings, to their alternative meetings, to their off-site meetings. Do you know? I don't think he came to accuse the king. That would have been quite rough. He came to sort of ask him some questions. Very wise prophet, right? Did you know? Did you know? Did you know? And the king said, I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't know. What kind of king is this? Blur. He was old and cold and losing touch. And then he's awakened. From this point onwards, the transition, the passing on of the baton, very swiftly. In reading Hebrew stories, friends, always notice the plot. And usually in plots, they have three parts to it. There's the beginning of conflict, and here is Adonijah's self-ambition. He's plotting against the king for the kingship. Then there's the height of the conflict, his self-proclamation as king, with endorsement from legitimization from the religious and military quarters. Very important. And now from this point onwards, from chapter 1 verse 28 and 2:12, is the resolution of that conflict, where Solomon is installed and the nation is secure. So we won't have time to do all this verse by verse, portion by portion. But allow me to summarize for you. From this point onwards, from verse 28 onwards, right, we just keep that up for lower. Verse 28. David firstly has a private audience with Bathsheba. And with Bathsheba, what does he say? Verse 28, King David said, calling Bathsheba. Then the king made an oath, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, David, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Can you see that? So he renews his oath to Bathsheba, it will be your son, not Hagith's son. Then David has a public audience. With who? With Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet. And then he say, organize this. Get Solomon to ride on a mule. How many of you have ridden on a mule? I'm told that if you ride on the king's mule or horse, that's a sign that you are the next in line. Right? It's an authority thing. So, and then the priest and the prophet, they anoint him. Then from verse 41 to 53, Solomon has a private audience with the usurper, his brother, Adonijah. And Adonijah, he fears for his life, he pleads for his life. And Solomon, at the end of this chapter recorded for us, he says to Adonijah, if you behave well, you'll be safe. Right? But if you behave badly, who can say what will happen? That's how it ends. And so by the end of chapter 1, the succession is complete. And I said to you at the start, if chapter 1 was about succession, then chapter 2 is about security of the kingdom. And how will the kingdom be secure? In two main ways. The first way is internal obedience. Internally, by obedience to God. And so chapter 2 verse 2, it says, I'm about to go the way of the earth, David said. So be strong, show yourself a man. So basically, can you picture this? Look here. David tells Solomon, be a man. Be a man, all right? And how do you be a man? Now, the definition of be a man, oftentimes, be a man, drink some beer, buy Heineken, get drunk. And when you see it, go, in the advertisement, you see that one? Yeah. The women all enter the room and they all shout because it's full of shoes. The men enter the room, they see it's all beer and they can't stop shouting, be a man, drink Heineken. The message of the world is quite contrary and opposite to the message of God in the Bible. The message of the world, you be a man by disobeying God. And drunkenness is not right. The message of God is you be a man by obeying God. That's what he's saying here. Be a man by obeying God. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees, commands, his laws, requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And there are two things here, friends, as you work this out. Here is the conditional promises of Deuteronomy 28 to 30. And Deuteronomy 30 says this, See, I set before you, life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him. Sounds familiar? So what David was saying to Solomon is actually Deuteronomy. It's part of the promises and the curses, our promises of blessings and curses. To keep his commands, decrees and laws, then you will live and increase. The Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But, next slide. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, if you're drawn to bow down to other gods and you worship them, I declare to you this day, you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. So here is a conditional Mosaic law given by God through Moses. Obey and you'll be blessed in the land. Disobey and you'll be cursed. But then we have to put this side by side with the unconditional promise to David that one of his descendants will sit on the throne forever and ever. 2 Samuel 7. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men. Verse 15. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul when I remove it from before you. So the two things, the conditional promises of Moses, the unconditional promise given to David. Which one is true? Are they contradictory? No, friends. They are complementary. And the lesson is simply this. You will only be blessed if king and people wholeheartedly love me and obey me. You will only be blessed if king and people wholeheartedly love me and obey me. So that's one way to secure the kingdom, the obedience of king and people. Externally, what do they have to do? When you read chapter 2 and your Bible studies do it, I'm told by the scholars, the number one word used in chapter 2 is the word kill. The Hebrew word is mut, M-U-T, right? And it's used 8 times. So one by one, Solomon goes off and kills off, firstly, Adonijah, then Abiathar, and then Joab, and then Shimei. Why Joab? Joab and Shimei are the focus of verse 1 to 12. He kills Joab because Joab betrayed David's peaceful ways in the early days. And he brought violence of heart and violence of hand by killing off enemies. And David says, we shouldn't do it that way because we have God on our side. But Joab brought violence of heart and violence of hands into the fellowship. And Shimei, he cursed David, so he bad-mouthed David. So Solomon, in becoming king, gets rid of all who will bring man's ways into God's perfect kingdom. Man's ways of our hearts and our hands, violent hearts and violent hands. And the kingdom of God should not be prosecuted that way. Lessons as we end our time together. 3 lessons. Firstly, lessons about mankind. Particularly, the total depravity of mankind. Here in chapter 1, in the plotting and scheming of Adonijah, you see the ugliness of man's depravity. They wanted a monarchy, like all the other nations. And so, friends, what total depravity, what sides of depravity do we see? Selfish ambition, sibling rivalry, ugly politics, plotting and scheming on the side. I dare you to do this. I dare you to find a better Korean series, a better Taiwanese series, which is all this backbiting, plotting, scheming, tossing, turning in families that we sit rooted for 1-2 years in a row. You don't have to watch that. You just read the Bible. It's the most realistic TV sitcom. Right? The only reason you watch that is because of Bae Eun-jung. And don't forget, Adonijah was very handsome. So read it and just mentally imagine it. It's full of plottings and intrigues. Politics at its worst, not at its best. And so you cannot hide selfish ambition from God. You may justify it before men. And God will get rid of opponents of God and His people. So notice friends. The ugliness of men is gotten rid of. By the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 verse 12, God deals with His enemies and deals with them thoroughly. So discern, here is monarchy and ministry by man's approval. Here is not monarchy and ministry by God's approval. And God, to secure the kingdom for Solomon and David's descendants, will get rid of all enemies who threaten it. So I was reading a commentator, he gave an illustration of this. So this Dale Rev Davis, right? He was in a study room, I think 3 meters by 3 meters, not too bad, quite a big room. Okay. Then in flew a bat. Have you ever had a bat in your room yet? A bat in your bedroom. 3 meters by 3 meters. What would you do? A bat. So he found the nearest thing, a broomstick. So he tried to swat the bat. You know, except the only thing with a broomstick is the end of it is also soft, right? What can you kill with a broomstick? Then he found a real weapon, a real stick. Then he whacked the bat to death. He says, all animal lovers will hate him. But I had no peace in my study and no peace in my heart until the bat was dead. Once I went out shopping, I forgot to bring my glasses. Didn't wear my contact lenses. As I walked past in the old building, right near the old toilet, just outside my house, I saw something move on the ground. Obviously a snake. Colorful snake. I don't know very much about snakes, but I knew that colorful snakes were poisonous. I found the nearest broom, inverted it, and just whacked the daylights out of it. It was a viper. I'm sorry. And all that was to illustrate that there are no holes barred between God and Satan, God and his enemies, God and sin, God and death, and God and Satan. You ever face sin in the face? And it turn you upside down here? That right now, as I live with my husband, I live with my wife, she's lying to me. She's having an affair. She's still lying to me. Who will deal with that forever? You see a loved one on the verge of death, and you just say, it's normal, everybody dies. And then you see Satan's hand behind all of it, from Old to New Testament. The message to God's enemies, there will be a final day of reckoning and a full day of reckoning. The coming of Jesus on the cross is to deal with God's enemies. So sin has been forgiven, sin has been dealt with, death has been reversed, and Satan vanquished. In Matthew chapter 13, it says this, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God, their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. It's a warning that within the church today, the physical church, the visible church, sometimes you cannot tell between the righteous and the those who are not, but hold themselves up to be. And we will have to live with this poison until the end. And then that day, there will be the sorting out and the rooting out forever and ever. And so in the New Testament, we are warned, in Christ and after Christ, get rid of the yeast. Anyone who brings poison teaching and poison fellowship. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells them to get rid of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And actually Paul says, I've actually cast them out and given them over to the devil for their repentance. And then in 3 John, it says this. John writes to the church. He writes about this Christian leader, Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Right? He loves to be first. Please watch out for all leaders who are proud, who will not welcome us. So it's causing great havoc within the fellowship. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing. He's spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, this Diotrephes, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. And this goes on. And the warning of 1 Kings is that God will have a final reckoning. That final reckoning has come with Jesus on his death on the cross, but the full reckoning of all finding the right places will have to wait to the second return. The ugliness of men's depravity will be dealt with. Secondly and finally, it's about lesson about God. Lesson about God, the total sovereignty of God. Notice, man has their say, Adonijah has his say, his cronies have the say, but God will have the final say. Did you notice? God, who is nowhere at the start of the event, is now everywhere by verse 28 onwards. From verse 28, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord. God was left out of decisions at the start. He was left out of actions. He was left out of pronouncements of Adonijah. He was left out of every human meeting, plotting, scheming. Now the chapter ends with God making the announcements and pronouncements through his chosen king and through his chosen prophet. God is there in David's oath to Bathsheba. He's there in the public anointing of Solomon. He's everywhere. And God is there in the chant, long live. See, it began with long live Adonijah. It ends with long live Solomon. So who will have the final say? Men may plot, but God will either confirm or overthrow. Here is the total sovereignty of God for his kingdom and his salvation purposes, which leads us to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jewish leaders and Roman leaders plotted. They did evil, but they looked good. And in Acts 2, it says this: this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jewish religious leaders, Roman political leaders, did wrong, looked right. And who brought about that U-turn? It was God at the cross, when it looked like he had totally lost control. It's a lesson about God's total sovereignty over men's depravity. Finally, it's a lesson about the church's indestructibility. That the kingdom of God is always one step away from destruction, one step away from annihilation. So whether it was Sarah's barren womb, Joseph and his family's famine, Moses and the genocide of Pharaoh, David is the latest installment of what? David is the latest installment example of God has a habit of what? You know God has a habit of what? God has a habit of bringing life out of death. Sarah's womb, Joseph, Moses, and now David. And that is why when it comes to Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, it is no wonder. 1 and 2 Kings will take us all the way from 970 BC to 587 BC. 400 years. 20 kings of the northern kingdom, Israel. 20 kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. But through it all, God preserving it to the utter sinfulness and depravity of men. To this God we must turn. In his Son we must believe. Because Jesus has had the final say and death dealt the death blow to our sin, to death, and to Satan. And all people who believe in him can say,